You had a chance to grab a handout on your way in. You'll notice we're in the fourth Lord's Day, corresponding to the fourth Sunday of the year. But as we're drawing near to what we're considering this evening, just a reminder that we've been mentioned that the acrostic of the three G's is a way that we oftentimes speak of the catechism in terms of an arrangement. We talk about the guilt section, which is the first 11 questions, which we will conclude this evening, in describing the way in which we look into the mirror of the law of God and have a better understanding concerning who we really are and how we are standing before God. And in the weeks ahead, we'll move into the grace section, where we hear of the mediator who is Christ the Lord and what he has done for us. And then we'll move into the third G section, gratitude, many weeks from now, when we'll consider the response that is appropriate for the people of God, having heard all that the Lord has done for us. But tonight, as we're considering the final of the guilt section, as it were, it's important as we think back to James chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there just by way of reference, as we're considering the way in which we have a right understanding of who we are. We must understand where that knowledge rightly arises from. If I look at James chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 21 just for sake of context. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Using a wonderful picture that describes for us a common experience that we all have of preparing and looking into a mirror one time or the other, perhaps for various amounts of times, but in viewing into it, we have an understanding of what we believe our appearance to look like, and it would be strange if we were to immediately walk away from the mirror and forget what sort of person we are. And likewise, here in James, we see that the scriptures hold forth the law of God in a similar way. Namely, verse 25, "One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." That in glancing into that perfect mirror, the law of liberty, there is this greater understanding of who we are and of where we stand before the Lord, and that it necessarily causes a response to come forth naturally. And so as we're considering in the fourth Lord's Day the issues that are at hand before us, we see as we peer more and more into the section that deals with our sin, guilt, and misery is not to elicit some sort of emotional response, although that may be appropriate and necessarily flow from an understanding of who we are, but more importantly, that we would rightly understand who we are before the Lord. Just by way of review, we've already seen the ways in which the catechism holds forth for us in the previous questions of how we stand before the Lord. If you recall, we heard in question 4 what the law of God requires of us, namely that we should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the problem for us, we first learned in question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So we learn as we look into the law of God and we perceive something more of who we are as revealed by the scriptures to us, that we are those who are prone by nature to do those very things that are contrary to the law of God, that we, rather than loving our neighbor, are prone by nature to hate our neighbor in every way, in word, thought, and deed, and that we do so from birth. No one taught us how to do it, simply that which is tied directly to our nature after the fall. And also, more importantly, that we hate God, even as we are prone to do so from our nature. So we are those who are unable to do that which God has commanded us, and rather we do that which is opposed to the commandments of God. Likewise, we saw in the last week, as Pastor Doug explicated for us, that the Lord is held forth as just, that he did not create us in this way. The question necessarily comes forth, well, why are we this way if God is to command us to perfectly keep his law personally and perpetually? How is it that we then are in such a predicament? And so questions 6, 7, and 8 highlighted that we are those who fell with our first parents and so came under the wrath of God. And perhaps most stunningly this evening, we see that as we are those who are unable to do what the Lord requires of us, that even from the earliest moment of being a human being, we are those who are diametrically opposed to the will of God, that we are those who are most under the judgment of God, and righteously so. The Lord brings that judgment to pass upon us. If you look at the first question before you, question 9, asked, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The Catechism holds forth just a natural question. It's one of the ways in which the Catechism is such a helpful device for us as we're thinking through the whole counsel of God and the way in which the Lord has graciously provided for us here this evening. We've considered the ways in which we are unable to do those things, but the question before us is it just for God to require us in his law that which we cannot perform? If you recall in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, a great verse in terms of dealing with the question before us. In question 9, it said, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. And the answer of, does God then do injustice to man by requiring him from in his law that which he cannot perform? We answer, not at all. Because the Lord created man just. We were not found in this state by means of the Lord's creation of us, but rather, as we heard previously last week, that he created us, question 6, and the answer, God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator and heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. And so then we answer most strongly that the Lord does no injustice to mankind in requiring vigorously and executing vigorously the demands of the law upon us. Even as Ecclesiastes 7:29 highlighted for us, that as the preacher says, that God made men upright, or we might say in righteousness, able to do that which the law requires of us. As an aside, as we're considering the fall and the way in which Adam and Eve fell into sin, it's important that we have we take a fall seriously, but also that we do so in a way that doesn't minimize the fall, but rather in holding forth, even as we heard in question 6 and saw in the scriptures, that God did make man in his own image and true holiness and righteousness, able to do all that the law requires. And so the fall is much greater in the sense of the way in which we now are unable to do so. Now we are those who are prone by nature to hate God and to hate our neighbor, to do those very things that we ought not to do and to omit those things which we are to do. And so we find that we are those creatures who are miserable, not in the sense of an emotive sense, but in the sense of being under the just condemnation of God and unable to do that which God requires of us. Even as question 9 and the answer holds forth for us, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. See that the Lord's justice is vindicated, and that he did make man in such a way that we were able to do that which the Lord requires of us. It's not a sort of a false dilemma that the Catechism is seeking to answer, but rather that we see that we are those who are or were capable of performing it, and that the Lord is vindicated, and that the situation in which we find ourselves now is only due to the instigation of the devil and to the willful disobedience of our first parents. And we'll look at a couple verses dealing with each of those. If you'd like to turn to John 8, verse 44, we'll pick up first the section dealing with the instigation of the devil. John 8, verse 44. Pick up in verse 42 for context, but verse 44 is the one we'll focus on. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Even as we saw and heard read for us last week from Genesis chapter 3, that the woman fell upon falling for the deception of the serpent, although she did so willfully, even as we'll hold forth here momentarily. But notice in John 8, that Jesus holds forth that it is the devil who is a liar from the beginning and who speaks forth from his own nature, and that he in this way was part of the way in which Adam and Eve fell into sin. And so as we're thinking about, is the Lord just to righteously require the demands of the law from sinful men and women? Well, part of the answer is yes, because he created us capable of performing it. But why then are we in this situation? Because of the instigation of the devil, the father of lies, who, it can be said, has propagated children who likewise lie, as he is a liar. And so are we apart from Christ, and so truly miserable that we could be described as children of the devil, those under the righteous condemnation of God, and also that we are those who also fell into sin, even as 2 Corinthians 11, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Corinthians 11 makes even more plain for us. There are a number of verses to which we could turn on these particular topics, but simply to consider a couple in our time together and a brief survey of what the scriptures have to say regarding the fall of man, holding forth the justice of God and the righteous demand of the law, which is very important for us to consider if we are to rightly know our true status and nature before the Lord, as James said, to look into that mirror of the perfect law of liberty, that we might have that right understanding of who we are. And so we must have a robust understanding of the righteousness and justice of God and holding forth the righteous demands of his holy law. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of the devotion to Christ." There's much that could be said. In many ways, we're not focusing on the primary point of the passage, but simply highlighting in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that it was the devil, the serpent, who deceived Eve by his craftiness or by his lies, as is said in John 8, verse 44. And so the Lord's justice is vindicated in part by the way in which the devil instigated Adam and Eve to fall into sin. The second component being that Adam deprived himself and all his posterity of the many divine gifts which the Lord had granted to him. If you'd like to turn and look at Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, we'll return to Romans 5 later this evening, towards the end as we consider the conclusion, and so we'll in many ways read just a portion of it here at the beginning, and then we'll consider some of it later on. But notice in Romans 5, verse 12, Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So as we're considering that the Lord is most just and holding forth the righteous demands of the law upon those who are prone to hate God and to hate our neighbor according to our nature, we see that it's the instigation of the devil in part that brought us to this point, but more particularly here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, that we find ourselves in this position because of Adam and his sin. Notice in verse 12, just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are those who are miserable because we rightly receive the just condemnation of the law, namely death, because we receive it by being the posterity of Adam, but also for our own actual real sins, as we'll consider momentarily. But notice as well that verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In many ways we can say it's that which is held out and displayed before us all around us, that we can even point to it to those who are apart from Christ, and we behold in many ways the curse that was held forth in Genesis chapter 3. We can point at the land and the way in which the land is choked by weeds, and it is very difficult to earn a living and to have it yield its full crop. Or we know likewise that by nature that childbirth is that which is well known for being a very painful experience, or so I'm told. And that it's in this sense that we see that even the curse is that which is found even in that basic way of bringing out further posterity. And furthermore, that we see it in death, that if the Lord tarries, that we are all those who are on the steady march to death, and that there are those who have already died that we knew earlier in our lives. And why is this? Because it's the righteous demands of the law and the judgment that comes from it. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, when it says, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come, that there is this death because of sin, because of the law. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Meaning that they were those who had violated the law of God, that which was commanded to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve took and ate and gave to her husband who also was with her, and he ate as well. In this sense, as we're considering the justice of God, whether God is most just, whether he's vindicated and righteously prosecuting sinners who are unable to keep the demands of the law, we must answer yes, that the Lord is most just, for he created man upright. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, and yet man ran after his own devices. In this sense, as we're considering the way in which we find ourselves in our situation, it is that which is most dire, because we are those who are incapable of keeping the demands of the law. We are prone to do the very opposite. Furthermore, we see that the Lord is just in causing us to come under that judgment, because he created man righteous and upright and in his own image, and yet we are those who have come under the righteous judgment of the law because of our own personal sin. In this way, we can say the way in which the text holds forth for us the willful disobedience of man, we begin to understand more and more something of our own misery, namely that we are those who rightly are under the judgment of God, and that we are under the judgment of God because of our own sin. Even as Romans 8, verse 8, highlights for us that our position apart from Christ is such that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, that we are those who in every way are most miserable, and that the righteous demands of the law cry forth, even in nature, that we know by the light of nature that there is a God and we owe him worship. And yet we may find many things in the light of nature, and yet there is not that knowledge which is necessary and sufficient to bring one to a right understanding of who the Savior is, who is the one who can bring us to that right position before the Lord. And we are in such a place that those in the flesh cannot please God. And so in holding forth the righteous demand of the law, and we're looking into the mirror of that perfect law, we behold all the more something of who we are, namely that we are those who are unable to keep the law. We are prone to do everything that is contrary to the law, sin, and that we are even unable to please God in any way as we stand before the Lord. And so in this sense, we should consider that we are those who are most miserable. And so in holding forth the justice of God, he is most just to judge sin. We can think of many ways. Perhaps we've been in a courtroom for either for ourselves or for a loved one, or we've maybe watched television with courts, or we have an idea of a courtroom. That in the court, that we as humans in many ways can empathize with those who are on the stand, for we've all done those things which are shameful, those things which are sin, especially if we have an understanding as Christians of our miserable state. And so we in many ways want the judge to do that which is righteous and just, yes, that which is good for the good of society. But we also desire a judge who is merciful, and one who may look past some of the details and provide a judgment which is for the good of all, to rehabilitate and to allow one to be part of society again. And yet, we see that in the holding forth of the law, that the Lord is most just, and also that he will not suffer disobedience or rebellion to go unpunished. And so in this, that he righteously holds forth the demands of the law, and he righteously executes that which the law requires, the punishment that is afforded under the law of God. If you look at question and answer 10, handout before you, it asks, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer, by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his judgment temporarily and eternally, as he has declared, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We see, as we consider more of our misery, that not only are we unable to do that which the law requires, not only does God hold forth that that demand of the law in its entirety, but that he also will judge both our original sin, or that sin, if you recall in Romans chapter 5, that sin which was referenced in considering with Adam. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sin. We're thinking of original sin, that sin which is original with Adam and Eve and came to us by posterity. It's that which is just our birthright, we might say, in a colloquial sort of way. But also, our actual sins will be judged by the Lord. If you'd like to look at Genesis 2, verse 17, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, so we're considering the justice of God and the way in which the Lord promises to punish the evildoer. It's interesting that this section of verses occur prior to the fall, and so Adam and Eve had a right understanding of what would occur if they did not do what the Lord required of them. Genesis chapter 2, pick up in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. See that the decree that goes forth from the Lord, the revelation from the Lord to Adam is this, that he is free to eat of all of the many good gifts that the Lord has granted to him, except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. he should not eat. What would occur if he did in the day that he eats of it? He shall surely die. But the Lord would punish such disobedience and rebellion. That he is terribly displeased, as it says in the catechism, and that it is so with original sin as well as actual sin. And as we're considering what the difference between original and actual, we may say actual is that which we in our own person sin according to our own activities, in the sense of not being represented by Adam, but that which we go about, that which we might think of as a normal sin, in the sense of that which we normally find ourselves committing when we transgress the law of God. We have to look at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We see the way in which the Lord promises to judge sin. Exodus 34. So we're considering that the Lord will judge sin, and that he does so temporally and eternally. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Pausing there and perhaps dealing with the second portion of the verse first. For it's that which is troubling of this idea of visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations, and the way in which elsewhere it says that the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. This idea that a sin is that which can have effects for a very long period of time, even as we can perhaps have seen in our own lives, of either personally or someone that we know, of the way in which sin can be that which runs and causes much damage and shame and even judgment upon those that did not commit it. We think it's that which has a wide ramifications. Think of if there's a family and the one that is the primary breadwinner, it does something which is illegal and they go to jail, that sin will have great ramifications on the family. The family may struggle to put food on the table, to have shelter over their heads, even though the rest of the family did nothing wrong. Yet the sin of the one that is now incarcerated is that which has spread out to the rest of the family and has very real world effects. And so when we're considering Exodus chapter 34, it's a truism, in the sense of that which is generally true, that sin has these broad-reaching expanses. But for particular sins, notice in verse 7, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, that the Lord will visit judgment upon those who violate his law, any lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God, and that he will do so. We'll touch on later the portion of the verse that does hold forth that the Lord shows loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. We'll consider that question 11, and more particularly in the weeks to come. But the justice of God is held forth that he is most just, and he will visit sin with judgment, both in this life and in a life to come. And so in many ways, it's that which we can take great comfort in, as we even hear in the Psalms so often, asking the Lord to deliver us from our own from our enemies. But also it's that which is sobering as we consider our own sin, guilt, and misery, and that each and every one of us are those who are under the judgment of God for our original and our actual sins, and that the Lord would justly judge us temporally and eternally apart from our standing with Christ. In this, we can say that we are indeed most miserable, and as we consider who we are, that we see that we have nothing to offer, we are unable to provide that which the Lord requires, and we are thus under the judgment of God, and a God who does bring justice to those that violate his law. He is most just. That is, there's no sense of most just. It's not as if there are two judges and one is more just than the other. Most just in that he cannot become any more just than he already is. He is justice. He is just. In this way, we see that we are those who are under his judgment and liable to hellfire for it. Even as it It says in Romans, or we'll read Hebrews chapter 9, one final verse on this concept. Hebrews chapter 9, not just a concept, but a reality for us, and ways in which we are very good at numbing ourselves to, and yet we see that this is our standing before the Lord apart from Christ. Pick up in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 9. Otherwise, he will have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Focusing for our purposes this evening on verse 27 of Hebrews 9, notice that as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We've already considered in Exodus 34 some of the temporal aspects to the God's judgment. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we read that there's death, which we know from Genesis chapter 3 is part of the curse. It is that which is God's judgment for sin, but also that we see that after this comes judgment, after death comes judgment. For those that are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, for those who are under the righteous judgment of God, who is most just and who will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished, it's that which is a terrifying thing. To be that those who go from judgment in this life and death into judgment which is eternal. And so when we consider our misery, we should see that we are those who are at the bottom end of the barrel, that we are those who are in great danger, those who are under the righteous judgment of God, even as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 27, as it's referenced even in the answer of the catechism question, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. Something that James 1 picked up on that we were even reading at the beginning of our time together, that we are under the righteous curse of God and under his judgment. And so he brings his judgment to bear upon all sons of unrighteousness. And so as we're considering of the guilt which we have before the Lord, we should have a beginning of an understanding of something as we consider our own temporal sins, our actual sins, and of the many that the Lord has revealed to us, and the many that we have yet to have an understanding, and that the Lord would judge just one of them with eternal judgment, and that sin which is ours from our first parents, that we are those who are under the judgment of God, those who are rightly set for hellfire apart from Christ. In this way, we should see that under the guilt section of the catechism, under the way in which the Lord has revealed these things concerning men and women and children, all those who are of Adam and Eve, that we are under God's judgment, and he will judge in this life and in the next. Question which comes up in many ways, drawing on Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, where it listed off the loving kindness of the Lord and also his judgment. Question and answer 11 asks, is not God then also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. So in this way, we see that in many ways, as talking earlier about a judge, that we desire for a judge to show mercy, to show kindness, to many ways provide that which is for the good of all involved. What we hear is that the Lord, our Lord, is indeed most merciful. And he showcases his mercy to thousands. And for all those who are his children, we can truly say that we have tasted and seeing that the Lord is good, even this day, and the many blessings that he has showered upon us. And yet, at the same time, we may say that God is also just, that they're not juxtaposed or diametrically opposed to one another or battling it out for which attribute is going to win, but rather that God is his attributes. He is that one who is merciful. He is also just. And so, His justice requires that he would righteously judge and condemn sin, because sin is that which is committed against his high majesty, even as it holds forth for us in the catechism. If you'd like to turn back to Exodus chapter 34, highlighting again, just to put it before our eyes once more. It's a great series of verses to highlight many ways the way in which the Lord is just, and he's also merciful. And it does so in a series of two verses that highlight for us the ways in which the Lord deals with people. Verse 6 of Exodus 34, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" So not only is God most terribly displeased with our sin, but also that his justice requires that he judge that sin, and he does so both temporally and that which is eternal. As an aside, as we consider the ways in which we may be tempted, even as the psalmist is in Psalm 73, to behold the way of the wicked, and the wicked seem to prosper in this life, we may wonder if the Lord truly does judge sin. The scriptures hold forth for us that even in the sense of the psalmist, that that in of itself is a judgment, that they have not been awakened, or as Pastor Doug says to us this morning, that Christ had not been revealed to them, their eyes had not seen, they had not been made known to them the promises of life or their true nature. And so the Lord will judge them in the life which is to come, resurrected until the second death. In this sense, we can say that God is indeed most just, and that he will judge sin with extreme, as it says in the catechism, extreme, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. So as we consider the way in which we stand before the Lord, the catechism in many ways is simply helping us think through what the scriptures hold forth to us as the natural state of people, of men and women and children, and the way in which we, as those who are all the children of Adam and Eve, stand under the righteous judgment of the Lord, that when we look into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty, what it shows to us that apart from Christ, we are those who are prone to hate God and to hate our neighbor, but also it holds forth for us that God has righteously said that he will judge sin temporally and eternally, and so we are those who are under that judgment of the Lord, and that judgment is that which is our birthright. In this sense, we should have a beginning of a sense of how is it then that the Lord can show mercy to thousands, even as Exodus 34 highlighted for us, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And we long as sinners to jump to that section where we consider the forgiveness that the Lord provides for his people. And yet, it is important and necessary that we first understand who we are apart from Christ, those who deserve death, those who deserve judgment in this life and the next, both for our original sins and for our actual sin. As we conclude our time this evening, if you'd like to look at Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, for returning to where we were earlier, Romans chapter 5, pick up in verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Note the way in which we begin to see the way in which the Lord has held forth, as we have heard of the judgment that is rightfully ours, that now the Lord holds forth the second Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we wrap up the section of the catechism dealing with our sin and our guilt, we find in Romans chapter 5 the many ways what the catechism picks up on as a bridge to consider if we are those who are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, and that God holds forth the righteous demand of the law, and that he will execute that righteous demand upon sinners. Where will we find that righteousness which is necessary that we may stand in the day of judgment? Romans chapter 5 holds forth to us that it is in the second Adam, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who imputes to us his righteousness for all those who by faith look unto him. And so we'll be considering that in the weeks to come. And so as we have considered the great guilt which is ours because of Adam and of our own actual sin, we have a greater understanding of that which Christ accomplishes for us, in that even as through the one transgression there results a condemnation to all men, and that thus through the one, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we consider these things and as we look forward to the weeks ahead, let us all the more consider where we stand before the Lord, that we would have that right understanding, that we would be hearers of the word and doers of the law, not like the one who looks into the mirror and immediately walks away forgetting what we look like, rather understanding who we are as the Lord has revealed to us, those who are rightly under the judgment of God apart from Christ, all the more looking to Christ, the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to appoint for us a day in which we may gather as your people. We would ask, Lord, that you would cause us to have an increase in our knowledge of our sin and misery, that we may all the more confess our sins and repent and turn unto you once more. We do thank you that it is through Christ Jesus our Lord that we have the ability to even now draw near before you with confidence. We would ask, Lord, that you would cause us by your Spirit to be those that do truly look to Christ by faith, and that you would be pleased to confirm these things unto us for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.